We're going to be continuing in the book of Matthew. We'll be picking up in verse 9 of chapter 9. When I was in college, Jan and I both went to Asbury College in just south of Lexington, Kentucky. There were a number of students that made the trip every year to India. And they minister actually at the House of the Dying, where Mother Teresa had served for so long, and were serving lepers, serving people that were dying, people that were being forgotten. And I remember a few of the students, some of my friends that went, and they came back very different people, because they saw poverty, they saw death, they saw things that they had heard about, but they had never experienced. And one of the guys who was a year behind me at Asbury actually started working after he graduated from college, working with Word Made Flesh, this ministry that was partnering in India and looking for opportunities. They're now in a number of countries, but ministering to the poorest of the poor. And Chris, I remember, he was one of those students that was really impacted when he encountered this level of poverty and death and just this whole segment of people that the country had just forgotten and that were really literally just left for dead. You know, he writes in a book that he later wrote after eventually becoming the director of Word Made Flesh, and he wrote a book called Simple Christianity, and he writes about an incident that really impacted him. And he was walking with his wife and a couple of his co-workers through the streets of Calcutta and came across a man who had been covered with a blanket. It said it reeked. It was fly-infested, and couldn't tell whether the man was alive or whether he was dead. They said as they approached the body, they realized the odor was from the diarrhea that they saw stretched out 2 or 3 feet to the drain next to where he lay. And one of Chris's friends went over and tapped the man on the shoulder, and he moved. So they knew that he was still alive, though he was near death. And I normally wouldn't start a message in sharing something from a reading a passage from a book, but I want to read this encounter because I think it's a good introduction for what we're going to be dealing with today. And I apologize for in advance. I'm dealing with a head cold, so if snot grosses you out, I'm sorry. But Kleenex is going to have to stay handy. But now, if you get up and leave, I'll know that I've grossed you out. But already talking about snot and diarrhea, and we're only 2 minutes into the message. But okay, anyways, where was I? Chris. Yeah, the danger when I get a head cold, too, is I get a little loopy. So some of you are thinking that doesn't change much, but anyways, picture this scene. Picture this scene. Just it's Chris, his wife Felina, and two other co-workers that they've seen some terrible things. They're used to the idea of seeing poverty, seeing death, seeing people that have been forsaken. But this encounter really had an impact on Chris, and he writes about it. He said, after they've tapped this man on the shoulder and they realize it's kind of startled him, says, my pal Josh tapped the body on the shoulder to see if the person was dead. The body moved. Josh pulled the blanket down from the face and that it covered to see a helpless young man, maybe 22 years old, invisibly stunned by our approach. As soon as he realized that we were there to help him, he began weeping uncontrollably. A crowd gathered, and yet he continued to cry. We didn't have much to work with, but our friend Sarah grabbed a bottle of water and some newspapers. She began cleaning the young man, wiping the diarrhea off with the newspaper and rinsing him with the water. We asked him his name. Tutela Das was his name. He was lost, afraid, and alone. His body was leathery-skinned skeleton, and his bulging eyes accentuated the shape of his skull. He kept crying. We tried to get a taxi, but no one would stop. The crowd grew. No one else wanted to help. Two more friends happened to be walking down the street just then, and they were able to find a taxi. And they took Tutela with them and headed off to Mother Teresa's House for the Dying. Felina, Sarah, Josh, and I stood there in disbelief. I lifted my head, and I caught sight of a church and a sign less than 5 feet from where we found the dying Tutela. The sign read, "All are welcome here." He writes, he said, it may have been what inspired someone to drop Tutela off in front of the church in the first place, but he writes, he says, was he really welcomed? People from the church watched as we helped Tutela, and yet the gate remained closed. You know, we talk in the church, we talk as Christians about how we have to be reaching out to those who maybe other churches don't want to reach out to. And when we deal with the level of sickness and pain that they saw there in Calcutta, or whether we're just dealing with the issue of sin, I want to encourage us to ask ourselves some very pointed questions, not just as a church today, but in our own life, and ask yourself, are all people really welcomed here? But also in your life, are you embracing of other people? Are you embracing of the sick and the lonely, the destitute? But also, are you embracing of those people who don't seem to really care about God at all and are caught up in their sin, their selfishness, or whatever it is that might control them, and recognizing them as someone who's separated from God, and apart from God, and a sinner? How do you relate to them? Do you relate to them in a condemning way? Are you indifferent? Or do you reach out with love and with grace? Because you've experienced God's love and grace and forgiveness and his healing in your life, that you desire to reach out with that same love and grace to others that are hurting. The passage we look at today, it's one of those passages that you could read right through and not really take time to look at, and yet it's something that touches on an issue that Jesus again and again is confronted with. And so again, we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Will you join me as I read? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said to those who are well, "Have no need. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, this passage is one of many incidents throughout the New Testament where we see Jesus being asked this very pointed question. And it's not just a question for information. There's an accusation in it. The Pharisees and religious leaders, they're looking at Jesus and who he's hanging out with. And basically what has happened in this story is Jesus has called Matthew, and this is the writer of this gospel, who is a tax collector. And he's sitting at the tax booth. Matthew would have been someone as a tax collector that would have been viewed as a traitor by his own people because he was hired by Rome to collect tax from the Jewish people. And the way that a tax collector would earn their money would be to collect enough extra to make sure that he paid his own salary. And that's where often tax collectors would not only be considered a traitor but a cheater, because they would take more than what they deserved and what they needed, and often would live with wealth because they were cheating their own people. Matthew represents this group of people who most of the Jewish people would have looked down on, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, definitely looked at this group of people as someone they had no time for, because they had betrayed their own people, and they labeled them and anyone who hung around with them as sinners. The Pharisees who are represented in this passage, they're a group of lay people who are committed to living out the law in such a way and with such radical commitment that they developed a lot of extra traditions. And what we would often, if you grew up in the church, experience is legalism. Anyone experience that growing up? If you grew up like I did in a holiness church, in an alliance church, you often maybe struggled with that. I definitely struggled with it. I went through a time in my life as I prepared for ministry that it's always dangerous when you say, "God, I never want to," but I swore I'd never come back to Western Pennsylvania because I had experienced a level of legalism in a church that taught me the truth, in a church that taught me what it means to be in a relationship with Christ and taught me all the basics that I celebrate, and yet there was often this legalism that just penetrated everything in our perception. Some of you have still wrestled with that. I'm well aware that I have friends who no longer follow Christ and are no longer active in the church because they walked away from that type of legalism and that the traditionalism that didn't focus on a genuine relationship with Christ, but instead focused on all the things on the outside and those traditions and legalism rather than the idea of a genuine love relationship with God. This passage, we see Matthew as a man who the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would have ignored. They'd have viewed him, along with all of his friends, as beyond God's reach. And they would have no time for them. And yet Jesus not only calls Matthew to be one of his followers, but then, this is a beautiful picture, and this is something we see again and again throughout the New Testament. Jesus calls Matthew, and then what's the next scene that's described? Jesus is sitting in a meal, or actually reclining, at a table, celebrating not only with Matthew, but Matthew has invited all of his friends, other tax collectors and sinners, more of these people that the religious leaders would have no time for. Jesus is sharing a meal with them. And the accusation is made to the disciples, and yet Jesus responds, "Why is this man eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And then Jesus responds to that, and that's where we're going to focus today, is on Jesus' response. But before we look at that, before we look at verses 11 through 13, I want us to think about some of those other stories where Jesus responds to the same question. In Luke 19, one of my favorite stories, you got to love if you're Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is known as not just being a tax collector. Most of you remember Zacchaeus as what? A wee little man. I mean, I'm sure he had a lot of confidence as well. Zacchaeus is so short that he has to climb a tree to be able to see Jesus when he's coming along the way. But Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And in this encounter, Jesus does the same thing he did with Matthew. He not only says, he points to Matthew, or points to Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." And some of you are thinking of the song in your head right now. But I'm going to come and we're going to have a meal together in your home. And so Zacchaeus, Jesus is with Zacchaeus, same situation, celebrating with Zacchaeus and his friends, and that same accusation is made. Why is Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners? Zacchaeus responds and says, "Look, if I've cheated anyone, I'll make it right." And in verse 10, or verse 9, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That passage, or that last word, I think is Jesus' mission statement of why he came. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And every one of us is included in that group, being lost, in need of a Savior, in need of forgiveness, in need of being restored to a relationship with God, our Creator. Another great passage of Scripture where Jesus answers the same question is Luke chapter 15. And real quick summary of this chapter, if you have time later today, I encourage you to look at it. But Jesus is, again, that accusing question, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds by telling three stories. Do you remember the stories? Three stories about lost things. He tells a story about a lost sheep, and how the shepherd will leave the 99 to go find the one who is lost. Tells the story of a lost coin. 10 coins, one is lost. The owner does everything, sweeps the house looking for that lost coin. And the third story, that is probably one of the most familiar stories that Jesus tells, what we know as the prodigal son. It's the story of a lost son who abandoned his father, considered him dead, took his inheritance and went out and lived his own life, squandered the money, and once the money was gone, his friends deserted him, and then he came home to find that the father was longing and waiting for him there on the road and welcomed him and celebrated. At the end of each of these stories, there's a celebration when what was lost is found. So Jesus, in response to the question in Luke 15, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, tells three stories about something important, something valuable that is lost, that is found, and when it is found, there's a celebration. I like Luke 15, verse 7. At the end of the first story, it says this, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus, this must be serious for Jesus. If again and again he's accused of this, and I honestly, my conviction is, as much as the Jewish people, religious leaders were concerned about Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, I actually think this is what really got to them. Because they would totally undo everything that they did in their religious system and how they would put pressure and guilt on people rather than the idea of introducing them to a relationship, a genuine relationship with God. And so again and again you see that accusation. Why is Jesus hanging out with all the wrong people? Why isn't he hanging out with the religious people, the Pharisees? Let's look at his response in our chapter today, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 12 says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Some of the other Gospels, when they record this, they skip that middle part, which is a quote, quote from Hosea. They include the first part and the second or the latter part of that, which is one phrase saying basically the same thing, that those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, and I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so those who are sick, Jesus is saying, that those who are sick that need a physician are those who are sinners, those who recognize their sin, compared to those who are healthy, who are righteous, or at least in their minds, who are righteous and feel they have no need for the physician. The Pharisees had no time for the tax collectors and the sinners. There was a level of self-righteousness in their actions. That instead of looking, remember, we went through Matthew 5 through chapter 7. Jesus taught what it really means to walk in relationship with God. And he challenged the Pharisees again and again and said, you know, you look at all the surface behavior, but God is concerned with what? The heart. He's concerned about the heart. And so he says, look, murder, it's one thing to say you haven't murdered, but if you've had anger and had hatred towards your brother, you're guilty. If you've lusted in your heart after a woman, you're guilty, as if you've committed adultery. Jesus actually raises the bar of righteousness and holiness and says it's about the heart. And he calls people to a genuine relationship with God in which there would be a genuine righteousness. And yet the Pharisees were too concerned just about this outward show, going through the motions and their tradition, and not realizing that they had walked far from God. The Pharisees didn't understand that they too were in need of a Savior. And I want us to look at Luke 18. I think the words will be on the screen. Luke 18, verses 11 through 13. Again, you see the Pharisees compared and contrasted to the tax collectors or the sinner. But I love this passage because I think it cuts to the heart of what the issue is that Jesus is confronting here. He says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Now picture this. Here's a Pharisee standing next to this tax collector in a place of worship to offer their sacrifice. Think about the level of spiritual pride and arrogance to not only say this to God, but to say it like, thank you, God, that I'm not like this jerk right here. You know, I think we get into a dangerous place when we start comparing our relationship with God to other people. The only appropriate place for us to compare our own righteousness is in God's holiness and see him for who he is, that we see the true condition of our heart and our need for grace and our need for mercy. So this Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, and or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus gives this summary of that story in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus comes to each one of us, and he understands the condition of our heart. And while we might pretend to be righteous, we might pretend to have our life together, Jesus sees the true attitude, the true issues within our heart. He sees the sin. He sees the condition of our heart. And he comes that we might find forgiveness and experience grace and mercy and be restored. And so that Jesus then, when he comes into our life, brings his righteousness to live through us. It's not based on what we do. It's trusting what Christ has done for us. If we ever get to the point in our Christian life that we begin to think that we're something special based on how we have lived or how we've responded to what God has done for us, that is at the heart of spiritual pride. And if you're at that place, the only way that we can respond is repentance and humility. We have to always be at a place in our life that we understand that whether we're a Christian for one day or whether we've been a Christian for 50 years, we are in just as much of a need for a Savior in 50 years as we are in that moment that we recognize our need for Christ. We never arrive at a point where we no longer need a Savior. Even the more of Christ's righteousness that comes in and through our life, we at every moment of the Christian life need to understand that it's Him. Apostle Paul says, it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. It's not us, it's Christ living in us. We have to walk humbly and not have a spiritual pride that would not only impact our relationship with God, because if you're pretending with God, you're not really walking in grace and mercy. I think often this is what I saw growing up in the church, is sometimes we were taught how to play the game of church. We were taught how to put on a mask that said everything's okay. Everything is okay, and so no one would know the difference. What happens, though, when we put up that false self is we're not putting ourselves in a position to really experience God's love, His forgiveness, and His mercy, because we're not really being honest with God. The first thing we have to do to be experiencing God's grace and His mercy is to be honest before God, to confess our sin, and know that He is faithful and just to not only cleanse us from our sin, but forgive us from all unrighteousness. He wants to come into our heart. He wants to come into our life and to change us, to clean us up. But we have to start by being humble and recognizing our need for a Savior. I love what we see in Revelation 3, verse 17. And in the letters to the churches, we see this statement of this church in Laodicea. And they're not understanding the true condition of where they stand with God. It says, for you say, I am rich. This is Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The prophet Isaiah speaks to this again and again. In Isaiah 64:6, I think this scripture is on the board. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. It's like even if you try to convince yourself that you're righteous, what Isaiah is saying is even our best is like filthy rags. No matter how you compare, if you're comparing yourself not to your neighbor, but comparing yourself to God and His holiness, our best righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 53:6 says it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of us is in need of a Savior. Every one of us has that sin in our life that separates us from a holy and perfect God, and apart from Christ's salvation, His offer of forgiveness, His grace and His mercy, we remain separated from God. And this is a truth that we should never forget. Passage that I've always been find just profound, because these are from the words of the Apostle Paul. You think the Apostle Paul might be someone who would be viewed as someone who is experienced in their faith, mature in their faith? In 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes this, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, the apostle, is making this statement, saying again, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the worst one of all was me. That is not spiritual pride. That's the opposite of spiritual pride. It's recognizing our need. No matter who we are, no matter how long we've walked with Christ, we have to always remember that apart from Christ, we are nothing. An awareness of sin is what keeps us humble and dependent upon a Savior, and allows us then to not only experience grace, but then offer that grace and mercy to others. I've shared this before, but my favorite definition of evangelism really ties to this. Samuel Shoemaker was an Episcopal priest in Pittsburgh who defined evangelism like this. He said, evangelism is when one beggar tells another beggar where to find bread. That beggar who's telling the other beggar where to find bread is no superior than the beggar that they're taking to find the bread, because they recognize their own need. Spiritually, we have to be in a place of so much of an awareness of our own sin and our own need for Christ that when we're offering the truth to those around us, we're doing it out of love and compassion, knowing that what Christ has done for us, we want to offer that to others. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. It's interesting, again, this phrase in the other Gospels, we see the first two lines, but Matthew is included in this account of Jesus' words. Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6. The I desire mercy and not sacrifice is from Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That word, steadfast love, is God's chesed. It's his unconditional loyalty, his unconditional commitment to the relationship, his devotion, his love for us, his mercy, his grace. I desire that steadfast love. That's how God wants us to approach him. In the same way that he approaches us with unconditional love, he wants us to respond to him with that same love and that same devotion. Not just to be sacrificing for him, but to have a genuine love for him. God desires true devotion, and he wants our hearts. But God desires that we then extend that same grace to others. And I want to unpack those two statements, because I think when you look at the Isaiah or the Hosea passage and the statement of I desire mercy and not sacrifice, both of these two truths are there. And I want us to unpack that for a little bit, that God desires true devotion. He wants our hearts, and that God desires that we then extend that same mercy, that same grace to other people. God desires true devotion. Matthew 15:8, he says that Jesus says, this people, referring to the people that were around him at that time, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus, I believe this is the accusation that he's making again and again to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, because it's all about surface behavior and not about the true condition of their heart and being in a place where they truly receive God's grace and his mercy. You know, I think about this. I think there's two dangers, and I don't have this on the screen, but there are two dangers that relate to the questions here. Two dangers that we have to be careful of as we live out our faith. One of the dangers is that we go through the motions, and that our religious activity becomes empty ritual. You know, I think as Protestants, we sometimes can be judgmental of mainline denominations. As evangelical Christians, sometimes we're judgmental of mainline churches or the Catholic Church, that they're just going through the motions. I don't know about you, but I see it just as much in the Protestant church and the evangelical church. We can get up on a Sunday, we can go to church, we can go through our different list of what we believe makes God happy, and our heart not really be engaged. God desires that every one of us be in a place that he has our heart, and that what we do flows out of a love relationship with God. I believe going through the motions, that empty ritual, creates empty people. And some of you are here today and you know that you're guilty of just going through the motions. And you're not experiencing a genuine relationship with Christ. And so it feels empty because there's no reality of God's love and his presence in your life. And the only way to respond to that is to confess it, to surrender in repentance, to invite Christ to be real in your life. Second danger is that when we do service and sacrifice without love. What I have found that when people do things for God and they don't do it out of a heart of love for God and others, it creates miserable people. Some of those people that I said, I'm never going back to Western PA. You don't know any of those people, I'm sure. But there are some wonderful people in my home church, and I celebrate the heritage of that church. And yet I have found throughout my Christian experience that there are people who do a lot of things for God, but it's out of guilt. It's out of expectation. It's not flowing out of a genuine love relationship with God. And if you're serving God out of I have to, instead of I want to because of what he's done for me, you're missing it. God loves you. And he doesn't want you to act in any way out of guilt or sacrifice. He wants you to love him back and return for his grace and his mercy. He wants you to serve him with devotion. The difference between just sacrifice minus love and devotion would be like if I came home, and I've used this before, I know, but I didn't originate this story, but if I came home and brought Jana flowers, and she said, oh, that's great, thank you for the flowers. What if my response is, well, I'm your husband, I have to. Any points I earn from bringing those flowers, I've lost them. Because if I'm doing those things because I have to, it's different than I want to. God wants us to want him, to desire him, to earnestly seek after him, and to recognize when we look at the cross and what Christ has done for us that the only response, as Romans 12:1 tells us, is to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice and to pursue him. When I ask you, is your faith an empty ritual? Are you going through the motions? Or maybe you're busy in the church. Some of you may be very busy in the church doing a lot of things for God, but your sacrifice is without love and without devotion. We need to learn to offer grace. And the only way we do that is when we have a genuine love for God, recognizing our own humility and our own need so that we can then extend it to others. I love the fact that Jesus addresses us with the story of the unmerciful servant. Remember, the man is forgiven a great debt. And then he goes out and isn't willing to forgive a small debt of a fellow servant. Jesus' response to the man is, and should you not have had mercy on the fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Jesus is calling us to a place where we not only walk in grace and mercy and know that this is what he's offered us, but then when we look at our fellow man, look at our friends, our family, and those that we might be tempted to condemn or judge because they're so apart from God, when we recognize just how much we need him, that creates this mercy, and God's mercy and love that we experience then begins to overflow in our life to those around us. I want to end by sharing a verse. I think it's amazing to me that this is an Old Testament verse, but I think it summarizes the way that God wants us to walk in humility and walk in experiencing his love and his grace, and I think it ties us together. Micah 6:8 says, he told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We can't do justice and love kindness unless we're walking in God's love and his grace and his mercy in our own life. But when we experience his love and we experience his grace and then let that flow through us and walk in humility with God, God will use us to reach those people who other churches may say, just stay away. I want to ask you today, if God has been speaking to you through this, that if you're here today and you know that you've been going through the motions and you just want a genuine relationship with God and you've not been honest about the real condition of your heart, yes, my prayer is that you respond, that you would respond to God and surrender and say, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. And begin to walk in open and honest relationship with God and with each other. But it's also my prayer that we as a church be a place that no matter what a person is dealing with, no matter what sin struggle they might have, no matter what need they have for healing and acceptance, whatever it might be, that when they come to this place, that they would, it would be more than something we put on our sign that all are welcome. But then when they would come, they would experience this as a place of love and a place of grace. If God has been speaking to your heart this morning, I just encourage you to respond however He is speaking. Know the altar will be open. But I pray that we as a church would be people that are very open and honest, that we recognize that every one of us are in need of a Savior, and that God has provided that Savior through the person of Jesus Christ, and we can put our trust in Him and experience God's love and His grace. And whether you experience that today or whether you experienced it 50 years ago, we have to continue to walk in that dependence upon what Christ has done for us, that we might continue to experience His love and His grace and let that love and grace motivate us to share that love and grace with others. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You don't ask us to get our act together. Lord, that Christianity, true Christianity, is not about what we do to earn Your favor. It's not about what we do to make You happy with us. Lord, Your word tells us that even while we were still sinners, that Christ, You died for us. It's all about grace. It's all about what You have done for us on the cross and in Your resurrection. And I just pray that today that reality would be true in our own heart and our own life. Lord, speak to us this day. Lord, if there's someone here today that they've never surrendered their life to follow Christ, Lord, I pray that today they'd respond, realizing that You don't look at them with judgment. You look at them in love. And You've demonstrated that in sending Your Son, Jesus. But Lord, I pray that each one of us would continue to walk humbly before You, knowing that it's not about us, but it's about trusting what You've done for us. And I just pray that today, Lord, that Your Spirit would move in our hearts and our lives, that Your love and Your grace and Your mercy might flow through us, and there would be an overflow, Lord, to those around us, our friends and our family in this community, Lord, that they would see that we're honest people who walk with You, and that Your love flows through us to them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.